Jesus of Nazareth is physically alive today and lives a glorious human life beyond anything that we can imagine. That is what these Easter Day celebrations all around the whole world, if not the whole universe, are all about. But it's not just an odd occurrence that happened a long time ago. The good news of Jesus the Christ is this. Because he passed through death into resurrection, immortality, so a way has been opened for any of us to follow him. He is the first fruits, the first crop of a harvest from the dead. Because Jesus killed the cause of death in his death, so he offers the human race the cure for death, immortal life, the guarantee of a physical, bodily resurrection at the end of all things. We say all this as we begin to make it clear that the kind of immortality that we're dealing with at Easter is something far more substantial and real than the kind of thing that others talk about. For many people today, certainly in just general culture, the only kind of life beyond death that they can conceive of is perhaps being remembered by their friends and family. Well, to live on in the memory is surely better than being instantly forgotten, but it hardly compares to this physical and literal immortality that Jesus of Nazareth puts on our agenda. Here's another example of merely human immortality. A quote from The Week magazine 2 weeks ago says this: a man who had been keeping his parents' bodies in a deep freeze as part of a long-running cryogenic experiment has been forced to have them cremated after the system developed a fault and the bodies began to thaw. Raymond Martineau, a French pioneer of cryonics, died in 2002 at the age of 84. In accordance with his wishes, his son Remy injected him with anticoagulants and placed him alongside his wife, who'd been lying in storage in the basement of their chateau in the Loire Valley since her death some 20 years earlier. The couple's body temperatures were kept at a carefully controlled minus 65 centigrade. But a few weeks ago, their son discovered that they had inadvertently risen to minus 20 centigrade. He obviously wasn't that bothered, was he? At that point, he realized there was little point in continuing the experiment as the bodies would be in no fixed state to be revived. Well, it's a strange story. But it's quite a popular idea, that sort of cryonics movement. But even if we accepted the ideas behind that movement, Raymond Martineau would have been resuscitated at whatever future point as an 84-year-old man. I mean, it's not the meaningful physical renewal that is understood by this kind of physical, literal immortality. The cryonics movement, or any of the other ways of having our mortal remains preserved for future generations, the Egyptians were quite into it, but there's all sorts of different ways this sort of thing is done. Well, you know, all that is all that we can imagine or achieve with our purely earthly and human horizons. That's what our horizons are limited to, that kind of thing, freezing a body, building a pyramid and sticking a mummy inside it, that sort of thing. But and when we begin Matthew 28, there at verse 1, we seem to be in the realm of what is natural, human, earthly. Two women are going to view the tomb of their dead friend. Totally normal. And these two Marys, two women called Mary, had watched, if you look in chapter 27 of Matthew, verse 60 and 61, they've watched while this tomb had been securely sealed up. It's all normal. It's all natural. And this natural mortal order of life on earth had apparently spoken the final word on this God-man who claimed to be greater than death. And you might remember from the end of Matthew chapter 27 how human power had tried to secure this tomb, how human earthly power tried to prevent the events of Easter Sunday. Let's just remind ourselves, Matthew chapter 27 from verse 57. It says this: as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he'd cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone, in front of the entrance to the tomb, and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there, opposite the tomb. The next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise again.' So, give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first." "Take a guard," Pilate answered. "Go. Make the tomb as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. A big stone. A seal on the stone. Guards watching over the tomb from an earthly mortal perspective. Not that it was needed really, if mortality is the final word, why bother really, other than just for the sake of this deception they suspected from the disciples. But there it is, from an earthly mortal perspective, this tomb couldn't be touched. It was locked down. It is as if the earth had sort of decided to make it stand on the grave of the living God. Well, we can't really know what these two Marys expected to see when they went to look for Jesus in Matthew 28, verse 1. But what confronted them at his tomb cut right across anything within the imagination or possibilities of the earthly, the mortal, the natural world. Let's just look. Matthew 28, verse 2. There was a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The natural order, the way things are supposed to be, was completely shaken and overcome. It happened quite literally and physically as this angel from the Lord came down from heaven. There was an actual earthquake as the kingdom of heaven exerted its presence and authority on the limited realm of the earth. It was as Matthew 28 verse 1, it was at dawn that these things happened, and it was almost as if as the sun rose on the first day of the week, a new world was beginning where those possibilities that are so limited were abolished. Just as God commanded the light to shine on the very first day of all, on this first day of the new creation, A light was beginning to shine that even the darkness of death cannot, could not, and cannot resist. The presence of a mere angel from heaven, let alone the Lord of heaven who created the heavens and the earth, the presence of a mere angel from heaven was enough to shake the earth, enough to reveal how limited is this mortal order. The angel came down from heaven, walked over to the tomb, rolled away this great stone, and sat on it. I love that. It's a wonderful scene. The angel sits on it. It's as if this lightning angel wanted to boast about the resurrection of Jesus by sitting on the feeble stone that was supposed to keep him in the grave, the Lord of heaven and earth, and the angel sits on it as if to say, this little stone, the so-called guards, well, the angel doesn't even notice them, they're just ignored. They see this angel that looked like lightning. Well, what does that look like? I've been thinking about it. Was it that there was power sort of crackling out of this angelic being like electricity? Was it something like that? Whatever it was they almost died from the shock of it. They were terrified, knowing that the earthly weapons were of no relevance to this glorious being who belonged to a world and a kingdom quite beyond their world. Now, if a mere heavenly creature has such power over this earthly realm, what of this Lord and Creator of heaven? What power and authority does he have? Death is to us an immovable barrier in our mortal weakness. It is this great stone that we all inevitably collide with. But our omnipotent Lord overcame death on that first Easter Sunday. Just as the angel so easily rolled away the great tombstone, so the living Lord rolled away death itself. From an earthly perspective, yes, death has the final word. It closes over everyone in its infinite hunger, its callous hunger. No one can overcome it from this earthly perspective. Yes, even the Bible acknowledges death to be the final and greatest enemy. And yet, this is the marvel of Easter that transforms the world. The living God, Jesus of Nazareth, has defeated death. Death is not the final word. Jesus is the final word over everything in heaven and earth. And even as we stand by the bed of someone who has died and we know that they have laid their trust in Jesus, we look at that. We look at death in all its pain and loss and grief, and we know that is not the final word. Jesus is the final word on that person, on every person. For Jesus, death itself can be rolled away just like that great tombstone. See what happens next from verse 5 in Matthew 28. The angel said to the women, don't be afraid. Don't you be afraid. For I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen. Just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly, tell his disciples. He's risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now, I told you. The guards needed to be very afraid. They, I suppose, represented the futile rebellion and ignorance of earth against heaven. They were rightly afraid. No word of comfort for them. But for the two Marys, the angel says, first thing, don't be afraid. Why not? In the presence of a lightning angel who flicks great rocks aside, who could feel safe? Listen to what the angel said. Don't be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, he's risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he lay. The angel came from heaven. The two Marys came from earth, but they were united together by the interest in and service of Jesus. As glorious and powerful as this angel was, the scriptures tell us that all the angels are sent to serve those who trust in Jesus. This is what we see right here. This lightning angel is no threat to the women. He only wants to tell them about Jesus and show off the tomb, the empty tomb to them. Jesus is not here. He's risen, just as he said, come and see the place where he lay. I love the way that the angel is so excited. And he wants them to inspect the empty tomb. In these gospel accounts of the first Easter Sunday, the inhabitants of the earth are full of doubts and fears. But the inhabitants of heaven are opening champagne bottles all over the place. There's no doubts and fears at all. They're just excited. And I almost feel that this angel sort of like stumbled out of a big party that's going on, and he comes and sits down. He's like, oh, it's brilliant, isn't it? And the inhabitants of earth are just sort of blinking a little bit in the light. The Bishop of South India, Leslie Newbegin, once told me about two experiences of Easter Sunday in the same year. The Eastern churches often celebrate Easter a week or two later than the Western churches. So because of his travels, Bishop Newbegin got to experience two Easter Sundays in that same year. The first Easter Sunday was in a somber, dark London church. I won't identify which church it was, but it's a church not noted for Bible teaching. Now, and the congregation was small and solemn and quiet. The opening words of that Easter Sunday sermon were, prima facie, the resurrection of Jesus is a problem. And then the sermon was full of doubts and fears and hesitations about the historical character of this miracle story. Lots of hand-wringing, that sort of thing. Okay. The next week, Bishop Newbegin was in a church in Eastern Europe. It was nearly midnight on Easter Saturday, and the whole town had crammed into the church. Hushed excitement. As soon as it was midnight, everybody lit the candles they were holding. Fireworks were set off down the street. Woo! People were shouting and cheering and singing. Food was produced out of houses. General street party began, and then eventually people went to bed, got up the next day, started it all over again. Fabulous. Well, I know which Easter celebration this lightning angel would prefer to join. Which is the mood of Easter Sunday? Most of Jesus' disciples were too full of doubts to even check to see whether Jesus would rise from the dead on the third day, as he had so frequently promised to do. The scribes and the Pharisees had it in their mind to check or to make sure nothing happened. His own disciples, well, they were too full of doubts and fears to even check. But these two women were obviously faithful enough to at least risk a look. And this angel must have been overwhelming to them with their hesitations and fears. The angel said to the woman, don't be afraid. I know that you're looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen just as he said. Just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly. Tell his disciples he's risen from the dead. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet now filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. There's no room for doubt or fear or hesitation from the heavenly perspective on all these things. As that lightning angel sits so happily on the useless tombstone, he says, in effect, prima facie, the resurrection of Jesus is the greatest event in world history. It's the wonderful reality that he promised. This risen Jesus wants to meet you. Quickly, spread the news. Well, the two Marys don't need to be told twice. Yeah, they're still afraid, but now, filled with joy, they don't walk to spread the news, they run! But they don't get very far. Matthew 28, verse 9. Suddenly, Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. Well, the angel's plan was that the women would meet Jesus with the other disciples in Galilee. But it seems that the resurrected Jesus is simply too excited and can't wait that long. And as he sees them running away, perhaps he just seems to stop them in their tracks suddenly to say hello. Greeting, hello. It's a surprisingly mild address, given that he's the first person to ever pass through death, through to immortality and resurrection life and new creation. Hello! But I can't think of anything better to say. The first immortal human greets them. Greetings from the new creation. I'm here. It's wonderful. It's that sort of thing, isn't it? They see him. They see their own future before their very eyes, their everlasting future. And there's a warm welcome awaiting them in that future as he stands before them. What do? They do the only natural thing to do. They fall at his feet and worship him. He is the living God, who not only created all things, but now stood before them as the re-creator, the redeemer of all things. He tells them not to be afraid. Well, and if we've really grasped what happened on that first Easter Sunday and realized that that is the real future, that man who passed through death into that new creation future, and he stands there in that glorious human immortality. If we've really grasped what happened then, we can see that there is no need for any fear anymore. Think of all the crises and troubles that seem to overwhelm our lives, even now, the heartache. All the things that we think seem so overwhelming to us now, even this weekend. The heartache, the pain that we bear. And yet, when we grasp what our everlasting future is in this risen Jesus, then, well, the Apostle Paul says, then even the heaviest troubles can seem light and momentary. All that we now possess belongs to this mortal passing age. We entered this world naked, and that's how we leave it. Yet, the victory of heaven's champion means that the first chapter of our life on earth really begins beyond death in the future when Jesus returns to call us all out of our graves. That's when our story really begins in its full glory and unimaginable possibilities. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10, the Apostle Paul, and I use the King James Version here, it says this, 2 Timothy 1:10, the Apostle Paul speaks of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Yes, Jesus has abolished death. He's established immortality for all those who will receive it from him. This is the wonder and glory of Easter. Here we mortals stand on the edge of the grave. Who knows how firm any of our footholds are on the edge of that common fate? Who knows how many of us here will see this Easter festival next year? What hope do we have? What does our death mean to us? How do we understand it? Do we silence its insistent tug with the noisy bustle of the daily round? Do we laugh and joke in our impotent fear? Do we rage at the dying of the light? There is only one who has stepped into that darkness and walked out on the other side. There's only one who's found the cure to this universal disease. There's only one who's found the cause of all death and taken it away. There's only one who has proved in a historical event witnessed by hundreds of reliable eyewitnesses that he is the medicine of immortality. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the majesty, all the power, and all the honour, now and forever. Amen.